Well, what will we do now? What will we do now? It's surely a question that the Afghan refugees are saying as they walk off the planes in foreign countries. What are we going to do now? We've seen it on our television screens, the horrific scenes coming from Afghanistan as men and women and boys and girls leave their cities, they leave their communities, they leave their careers to try and find asylum, to try and find a place of refuge in a new city. And no doubt as they walk off the aeroplane onto new soil and new territories, the adults in the group probably say, what are we going to do now? And you know, as we finished Ezra chapter 1 and 2 just last week, we joined the exiles, and I think that's the question that's probably on their tongues. What are we going to do now? Because you see, I think they've just arrived. They're there probably for just a couple of weeks. There's lots of debate as to whether they've been there for 7 months or whether they've been there for just a few weeks. I think they've been there just a few weeks, and they're asking, what are we going to do now? And what their answer will lead us to the conclusion, what's the priority in their lives? I think in this midst of this pandemic, in the midst of our world at this time, what we will do individually as families, as a church, in the coming weeks, months, and years will reveal to us where our priorities lie. As we ask and answer this question, what will we do now? And then we'll find this theme emerging this morning. The answer to the question, they rebuild the place of worship. They rebuild the place of worship. And so let's see the movement in the text. The first movement comes from rebuilding the place of daily worship. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Look at the place of daily worship. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered, look at what it says in the text, as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his fellow kinsmen. Here God raises up two leaders. Zerubbabel, literally his name means one who was birthed or born in Babylon. And Jeshua, the priest. God stirs up the heart of two men who are going to lead his people, because what could have happened was a spirit of inertia, a spirit of complacency, a spirit of comfort could have quickly seeped into the hearts and minds of the exiles, where they could have got consumed naturally with the problems of rebuilding their lives in a very new part of the world. But God stirs up these two leaders to say, the very main thing in all of our lives must be to rebuild the place of worship. And so God stirs them up. So look what happens, verse 2, and they build the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. That's the people living in Samaria. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths is the Feast of Tabernacles, where they celebrated the goodness of God when they were in the wilderness. That is, their forefathers were in the wilderness. And literally for 7 days in Jerusalem, they lived in tents. Now, I'm sure that was some crack, but we don't have time to get into it. But they did it. Why? Look at verse 4. As it is written, and they offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings. Now, why did they rebuild the altar before the temple and their own houses? Because of the priority of worship. When we strip back the very reason that they are here in the story, why we are here in this story in world history, you're here to worship God. And so the place of worship needs to be restored. So what can we learn from this movement in the narratives? God's people, I think, firstly, must gather to worship. God's people must gather to worship. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the text, it says, they gathered as one. They gathered as one man to Jerusalem. You see, God has created us for community. Even in the garden, Adam and Eve are created in the likeness of God for community. In the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are created, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or a combination of the both, a bit of an omnivert. We're created for one another. We're created to be together. And so they gather as one to bring their worship to the God who created them. And it's the same in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider what? How to stir one another up to love and good words, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It was the same to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So whether it was in the 6th century BC before Christ came, or whether it was in the 1st century, the New Testament church, or whether it's in 2021, God's people are called to gather together to worship. Because worship is not about us, it's about Him. And when we realize our worship is about giving glory and worth to God alone for creating us in His image and showing us His remarkable and scandalous grace, we then show that grace to others. It goes up, and then it must go out. I think we also learn God's people must follow God's word in worship. I mean, these exiles, some of them have never worshipped rightly before. They've never been back to the city. They've never lived in the city. And so they pick up the law of Moses. Moses, what does God want us to do? Verse 2 of chapter 3, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, they kept the feast of booths. Why? As it is written. Our worship is fueled by the word of God. I believe it from the very bottom of my heart. The deeper you and I go down into God's word, the higher our worship of God will ascend. The deeper your knowledge of God and His word goes down, the higher your worship can ascend. Why? Because the more you know someone, their works, their ways, their worth, their weightiness, the more you love them. How much more with God? The more we understand of Him and His grace and His mercy and His love, the higher our praise must go. This is not shallow worship. This is this genuine worship fueled by God's word. And then I think we also learn God's people must offer regular worship. There was a regularity to them coming together. Look at Ezra 3, verse 3. They offered burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, they offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And so you, the discerning listener, say, well, Johnny, why is there not an animal here? And why are we not slaughtering it? If this is what is written to us. You see, we can't help but read Ezra 3 and 4 when knowing the New Testament and knowing Christ has come, that our Passover lamb, Jesus, has been sacrificed, that He was the one sacrifice for all time that has paid the price for our sins. So what does it look like for us to offer regular daily worship today? Well, let's listen to the New Testament. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13, verse 15, through Him, through Jesus, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Romans 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in the same way, in the 6th century BC, when they offered a sacrifice, something had to die. It was costly. It cost them time, cost them some of their treasures, and it cost them some of their talents. And it's surely the same for us in the 21st century. To offer our worship regularly to God in a rhythm of daily worship, we must surely offer Him some of our time, some of our talents, some of our treasures. And we do it now through Christ. Christ who offered up Himself on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. God's people must offer regular worship. But I think the second major movement in the narrative is rebuilding the place of corporate worship. Yes, there was this daily rhythm, but they needed a monthly rhythm, a yearly rhythm, following festivals that would give them a full diet of who God is. And so look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 5 to 13. The offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord. And the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrrhenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. We can't forget that the temple lies in ruins. And they could have got around and formed a good Baptist committee. And good Baptist committees, we're good at talking, aren't we? Action's probably a little bit harder for us. Or like some of us here starting a diet. Oh, I really need after Chris, I need to get on a diet. But until you actually start dieting, you're not losing any weight. And the task looks insurmountable after the stone that we've put on over Christmas. But actually, in order to start the diet, you need to start and stop eating the same amount that you used to eat. But all of those things can become a bit overwhelming, and actually, even with the best of intentions, we actually never start. But the people start. Even with the rubble all around them, even with the weeds all around them, even with all the opponents on the outside, these Samaritans are coming into discouragement. They just start the work. God is at work. God is stirring their hearts. He's moving them from a place of comfort to a place where they're now catalyzed to serve him. So let's see what happens. Verse 8. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, they made a beginning. They just started. They put one foot in front of the other, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old upwards. Now, normally the Levites were appointed from 30 years old upwards, but these are emergency days. You just need to get started. To supervise the work on the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. This little word in the Hebrew, terah, was literally a shout of victory and war, and is associated with the cry of exclamation which David brought the Ark of the Covenant. They're celebrating a victory, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love and endures towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And you could think, well, let's all go home happy. But look at verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept. They wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy aloud, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So there's a lot to learn from this part. The first thing I have learned, and I think we learn, is that God's people must fuel worship. God's mission requires our time, our talents, our treasures. It requires monetary provision. Where God moves in the hearts of his people to give of themselves, to sacrifice something of themselves, because there's no longer any need for any physical sacrifices. All the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin, but it all pointed forward to Christ, this wonderful Passover lamb who would give of himself. And now he calls his followers if anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. So God's people must feel worship. They do it because of what he has done. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that out of his poverty, you might become rich. Doesn't that fuel you to worship when you realize how much you've received? But I think we also learn God's people experience grief and gladness in worship. Grief, on the one hand, some of us are experiencing today, and some of us, gladness. Let's look at the gladness. Gladness for the newbies. Gladness for the first-timers. Gladness for the young people who had only ever heard their grandparents talking about Zion. Some of you are grandparents. And the stories you tell your grandchildren, some of it's true and half of it's embellished. I've got children who tell me the stories their grandparents tell them about the old days. And you can imagine as they got back to Zion, some of the grandparents had been there. They see the temple, and it's nothing like Solomon's temple, and it's nothing like it was in their day. And the glory of the Lord in 1 Kings 8, which filled the temple, God's very presence was there. But now God's presence isn't here, and it's not as glorious as the first temple. And some of the older people naturally go, it's not like it used to be. But the newbies, they've never experienced anything before. And so they're filled with joy and they're filled with gladness. And so they naturally sing, the newbies. Look at verse 11. Why do they sing? Because God is good. What is it that they sing? They sing of his grace, his steadfast love, his mercy towards Israel. And we worship, and we sacrifice, and we sing, and we give, and we go, and we pray. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is good. He's the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But as we come to church today, some of us are filled with grief. Some of us are filled with gladness. And when you read this Psalter, 150 songs inspired by God the Holy Spirit, many of them are psalms of grief. Many of them are psalms of gladness. It's a reflection of the journey that the human heart will go on as we live this side of heaven. And so everyone in that kind of worship, that corporate worship gathering, were experiencing different emotions. Some of them were reflecting, no doubt, in Psalm 150, verse 1. And so they joined together, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him for his excellent graces, praise him with trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the tambourine and dancing, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. But there were some in the gathering who were just so filled with grief and angst and heartache and despair. And they probably looked at other people singing that day and say, I cannot even bring myself to sing. Some of you feel like that today. Some of you know what that season was like when you used to come here and stand in this church and look at everybody else looks so happy, and yet in your heart it's breaking. Lament or joy are still two wonderful expressions of praise. Bring your heart cries to God. Bring your lament to God. Bring your grief to God. Bring your gladness to God. That's what the psalmist revealed to us. The seasoned saints, they were despairing, and the newbies, they were filled with joy. And we know our Lord Jesus is one who has experienced lamenting and praising God in the difficult times. We read in Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus praising his Father in the hard times. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't seem to answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And these are the very words as he hung on the cross in Matthew 27 that he cried out. Even laments can be a high form of praise. But as we see God stirring up his people here, Satan's not far behind. God's rebuilding is always opposed by satanic forces. So see the third movement. See the third movement, rejecting the place of worship when opposed. Satan throughout the whole Bible has got one purpose statement. He wants to oppose the rebuilding of God's kingdom. As God's people seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Satan wants to stamp out the messianic seed, that there would be no one born of a woman who would be able to come and to crush his head. So he's doing everything to oppose God's work in God's way, in God's time. So let's see him working in the hearts of others. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build. Can't we all be friends? Let us build with you. For don't we worship your God as you do?" And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, "We've been sacrificing to God ever since the days of Ashurdan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Will Zerubbabel and Jeshua be taken in? But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So the first satanic attack against the rebuilding of God's people was to take out the leadership. And when you look through the whole of the scriptures, you see so many occasions where Satan comes to discourage and to attack the spiritual leaders. And so we need your prayers. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And so we covet your prayers to pray for us as a spiritual leadership. But if he can't get at the leaders, what will he do? He'll go after the people. Look at Ezra 4, verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed the counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. How quickly they move. From promising to help build, they're now discouraging, intimidating, and falsely accusing. When you unmask this, who's behind it? It's Satan, the liar, the deceiver, the accuser, the violent opponent. He will do anything he can in his power to stop the building of God's kingdom. Some of you have been a Christian a long time. You know the biblical narrative, don't you? Adam and Eve in the garden. A sly, slithering serpent whispers into Eve's ear, "If God really loved you, he would allow you to have anything you want." A sly, slithering serpent whispers into the ears of Jacob's sons, "Just kill your brother Joseph." Even though God needs to keep Joseph alive and to get Joseph to the place where he'll ultimately become the prime minister of Egypt so that he can keep God's people alive through literal physical provision of food. But Satan is scheming in Jacob's sons to try and stop this messianic line. He whispers into the ears of Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, see these Hebrew slaves, they're going to come and consume you and take over your kingdom. So kill all the Hebrew boys," because Satan wants Moses dead. He doesn't want a redeemer. He doesn't want a rescuer. He doesn't want a redemption for the people of God. No, he wants to stamp out the messianic seed. He whispered into the ears of David in his temptations and his struggles. He whispered into the ears of Simon Peter, "Jesus, why don't we just stay here and build three tabernacles? Jesus, why don't we just do it this way," in Matthew 16? And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He whispered into the ears of the Apostle Paul, who had to write, "Lots of doors have been opened for me, but there's opposition," 1 Corinthians 16. He speaks about the thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Let's unmask him today. He's against you. He's against me. How much more we need one another. They gathered as one. One man, one body. You're the body of Christ. Hands and feet and arms and legs with the headship of Jesus Christ. How we need one another. How we need to remind ourselves of the great truth of 1 John. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so God's work is always opposed. But I think we also learn God's people will experience discouragement. God's people will experience discouragement. In the text here it says, opposition leads to discouragement, and discouragement leads to fear, and fear causes the people to stop rebuilding. There are three ways that we're discouraged today. We're discouraged by the world. The pandemic that we're living, it discourages us. Satan uses that. He also uses our own flesh, our own natural feelings and temptations, and he often sees that as a weakness in our armor to try and afflict us and tempt us. But we remind ourselves no temptation has come to us, that God doesn't offer us a way of escape. And he also comes to tempt us in the church. The father of lies comes to get into the center of God's people, to discourage them, to get them criticizing one another, and to breed disunity in the body. He's clever. But how will God's people counteract this? We'll look at verse 6 of chapter 4. And in the reign of Asherith, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bilsham and Merodach and Tabeel and the rest of the associates, they wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of the associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, they are all getting together. And this is a copy, verse 11, that they sent to Artaxerxes the king. Your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us, they've gone to Jerusalem. And they're rebuilding that rebellious and that wicked city. They're finishing the walls and they're repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. I.e., king, you're going to lose your money and you're going to lose your power. And kings generally like money and power in those days. They do today. There's things about taxes, but that's for another time. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, i.e., king, we're on your team, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and we inform the king. In order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city, Jerusalem, it's a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. So how will the king respond? Verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and the rest of the province beyond the river, greetings. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree and search has been made and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute and custom and toll were paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease. And that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. You want to know how long that was? 15 years. When God's people let opposition and discouragement reign, the work will stop. And it was a great challenge to those who lived in Babylon. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When the Chaldean snipers accused them falsely and it went to King Nebuchadnezzar, they were falsely accused, but they continued to serve. It was the same for Daniel. When Daniel was raised up, and they couldn't find any charge against Daniel, and so they falsely accused him. And then even when they couldn't get false accusations through, they said, he prays to a different God. Continued to serve in the midst of the opposition. How much more the Lord Jesus? When they dragged him that night in front of a kangaroo court, and they offered all sorts of false accusations against him, all satanically inspired, and the text says he offered no threats, but he entrusted himself into the hands of the one who judges justly. You see, the work has stopped. You're going to have to come back next week to see if it gets going again. But this story at this part, it's unsatisfactory. It leaves us longing for a king, unlike Artaxerxes, one who doesn't want money and power, one who wants to serve. It leaves us longing for a sacrifice that wouldn't have to be repeated day in and day out. It leaves us looking for a once-for-all sacrifice. This story, even today, leaves us looking and longing for Jesus. You want to help with the rebuilding? Don't leave this building without him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story, and while we sense it feels negatively as we've left it this morning, we thank you that we know the end of the story, and that we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We thank you, our Father, that we know that one day there will be a new city, and that there will be a people gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. Father, we realize we're in the midst of the warfare that Christians and the people of God have always been at war. And so help us, our Father, with your Spirit's strength to look beyond Zerubbabel and to look beyond Jeshua, and to look beyond the masons and the carpenters and the Levites, and to look this morning to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, so that when we're tempted and we do grow tired and weary, that we might look to him, so that we might neither stumble or fall. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.